When I meet my Savior over yonder, I'll have me a mansion on the other side. I'm gonna tell my friends how glad I am to see them. When I get home, I'm gonna be satisfied. I'll have me a harp of gold that's just like David's. When I get older on the other side, gonna sing and play with a band of a million angels.
When I get home,
I'm gonna be satisfied. I'll have a little talk with Ruth and with Naomi. Have a little talk with Peter, James, and Paul. I'm gonna sit down and have a talk with Dad and Mother. But I'll sing my song with the angels first of all. I'll have me a harp of gold that's just like David's. When I get over on the other side, gonna sing and play with the band of a million angels.
When I get home,
I'm gonna be satisfied. Over yonder, I'll have me a mansion on the other side. I'm gonna leave my worldly troubles here behind me. When I get home, I'm gonna be satisfied. I'll have me a harp of gold that's just like David's. When I get over on the other side, gonna sing and play with the band of a million angels.
When I get home,
I'm gonna be satisfied. When I get home, I'm gonna be satisfied. Amen.
While we're waiting for our junior church folk to join us, I'm gonna bore you once again with a newspaper column I just finished, but for an entirely different reason than usual. I have a great interest in politics, but it's not my passion. It's just an interest. My passion is seeing people come to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Seeing people saved. Being redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I usually write these columns on Friday, Saturday, whenever, in that time frame, whenever I have an opportunity. They're emailed to the newspaper on Monday morning, and then that paper isn't published until the following Friday. So what I'm about to read to you will be in next Friday's newspaper. And the reason I want to read it to you is I'm going to ask you to pray with me about this column, because it just, there's an opportunity here that you'll see to really put a lot of gospel in it. Those opportunities aren't in every subject, but they are in some. And I appreciate very, very much the platform that God has given me through that newspaper, which is distributed to people in all across the country. It's a platform to tell people about Jesus. And so I saw an opportunity here this week. The Trump campaign selected Mike Pence to serve as their vice presidential running mate for obvious political purposes. The governor, a professed born-again Christian, brings with him the possibility of enlisting more evangelical conservatives to the table. However, any genuine conservative will have to endure the media's microscope, which frequently is skewed to alter the true picture. But when one wears the label born again, every effort of alteration intensifies. The slightest suggested flaw mandates the screams, hypocrite. The adversaries hold Bible believers to a higher standard than Hillary. Not because of any serious reflections on God's expectations of the saints, but rather because the profession creates another entrance of criticism. On the rare occasion when a liberal concedes to the same belief, they are given a pass, i.e., Jimmy Carter. The left is perfectly willing to quote selected passages from the scriptures, particularly the Beatitudes, which were entirely the words of Jesus. But his invention of the phrase born again is largely ignored. Liberals have no use for the term unless it can be employed as leverage against the right. Careful listening reveals that the mainstream media see the born again bunch as spiritual snobs wearing their religion on sleeves of piety, viewing themselves a notch above the average churchgoer. In reality, exactly the opposite is true. The first step in the new birth is allowing God's word to enter the mind and heart. Rejection is the only other alternative. When the word is received, it produces conviction concerning sin, which leads the sinner to agree with God about their depleted spiritual condition. Quote, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. The word righteous here means no one is righteous unless all his actions proceed from holy principles, are regulated by God, and are done in the right spirit with the right end in view. Isaiah 64:6 will confirm that. There is only one man who lived like that his entire life. Now that's the real rub. Attempting to live up to the measure of Jesus Christ is such a daunting task that failure is imminent. Consequently, humanism lowers the bar and elevates one of its own to be the depository of righteousness. Liberal politicians love to talk about all the good deeds they are responsible for, as opposed to true conservatism, which rests upon principles of action extracted from the scriptures. After the sinner humbles himself before the holiness of God Almighty, a recognition of complete insufficiency must follow. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Not of works. That flies in the face of Ivy League positions taught for the last 100 years. Surely the Lord must owe the self-righteous some accolades. Stated in the plainest words possible, God is not impressed with our power of positive thinking. God's holiness is so extreme that the very core of his character demands the guilty to walk under the rod of his judgment. When the all-penetrating eye of deity determines, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, we find ourselves in need of a solution that transcends human capability. The counterbalance of pure holiness is the love of God. But these two divine attributes must be distributed in perfect balance. Proverbs 11:1 says, I list the address, I don't quote it. But here's what it says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is to his delight. Speaking of Christ, Paul revealed the reconciliation. Quote, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Salvation is presented as a free gift in Romans 6:23, but must be received by such a simplistic faith that Jesus likened the process to the trust of a small child. When our confidence is placed in God's grace and mercy for forgiveness, the new birth is the result. There's no room for human pride in the entire procedure. The leftist liberal media and friends are 100% wrong. Anyone who has had the grand experience of the regenerating power of Jesus Christ enter their lives realizes they can take credit for nothing. Since secular humanism has invested so much of its capital in the deification of the human race, particularly certain celebrities, the ideology must stand opposed to the necessity of the new birth. Mike Pence may be walking in the shadow of Donald Trump, but he will nonetheless accumulate his own wagon train of critics. It will be suggested that his conservative policies deserve examination, but the fomenting angst will have an underlying reason that the media will never publicly confess. It's really quite simple. When Jesus suggested the necessity of the new birth, he did so to a religious, educated priest in John chapter 3, rather than a poor, blind beggar. The lesson was obvious. No one is exempt. That is a burr under the saddle of every Pharisee. Birth implies a miracle, a one-time experience, no past, a new beginning, and a new name. And that's a sermon outline that I'm not going to preach today. It is marvelous beyond compare. Birth introduces a liberating freedom that was unknown in the confinement of the womb. I implore every reader to investigate this doctrine that was introduced by the giver of life. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. If just one person will seriously investigate what Jesus said about the new birth, it'll be worth all the trouble. If just one, just one. So it's a platform that God has given me to utilize to periodically just hammer the gospel. And eternity will reveal what happened. Today, let's go to the Psalm, Psalm 28. Psalm 28. I hope you will pray with me that God utilizes that and other such columns to reach the hearts of some people. Now, someone will say, yeah, but primarily only conservatives read that newspaper, and that's probably true. But you need to know this, not all conservatives are saved. They may be conservative in their politics, but that doesn't mean that they understand the grace of Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's what we desperately want them to tune into. Psalm 28. Verse 1, unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Heavenly Father, would you add, I pray, your blessings, the divine direction of your Holy Spirit, your enablement to comprehend what we're about to read and study. God, we desperately, and we say that with great emphasis, we desperately need your help. Lord, help us this day to receive that which you prepared for us. And if there's one here without a personal knowledge of a wonderful personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, has never been born again, I pray the Spirit of God might deliberate with them in a way that only he can. And we'll thank you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. The psalmist said, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Now, a brief study of the word pit in your Bible indicates that the pit is hell. That's what the pit is. In the tribulation, there's going to be some horrific critters coming out of the pit to torment mankind for 5 months. It's a wild story. You don't need Hollywood for the walking of the dead. You got a Bible that'll give you the true picture, not a fabricated one, don't you see? And so the psalmist said, and what he's indicating here, that hell is silent as far as the voice of God is concerned. Now, the first thought that might occur to us is that hell will not accommodate God's voice or word. But then, so what? Since its inhabitants had no use for these words anyway. But there's much more to it than that. For God's voice is in many things. I'll be honest with you, I can't totally wrap my mind around the concept of hell. I can justify it for you theologically. I can even justify it scientifically. I can prove to you scientifically, theologically, psychologically, that there must be a hell. But that's still, in all of that, even though it may enhance my understanding of it, doesn't complete the circle. I guess the reason for that is hell is infinite, and I presently occupy a finite body and mind. And by the same token, I can't completely wrap my mind around heaven. I find great joy in the thought of it. I can celebrate in the idea that one day I'm going there, and I hope to join all of you there. But, wow, when God starts to describe heaven, it goes beyond my ability to really grasp everything that he says. No wonder he said, "Eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." No wonder he says that. But back to our text. The psalmist indicated that hell is silent. Not silent as far as the screams and the cries and the utters and the anguish of the inhabitants, but silent from the voice of God. Now, we get an elaboration on that, interestingly, in the next psalm, Psalm 29. Speaking of the voice of God, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. So the voice of God is connected to water. And the psalmist again declared, hell does not have the voice of God. Hell doesn't have water. You recall with me the story of the rich man that Jesus told. I find it fascinating that some people like to say some things that Jesus said and totally ignore other things that he said. You know, I mean, if he said it, he said it. And I don't have the liberty or the freedom to delete. You know, God's word is not an email. You with me? There it is, carved in the granite of the universe forever and ever and ever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, he says. I recall what Jesus told a story about two men that died. One was a rich man. He was rich, well known, popular. All of the people in the vicinity knew of him, and yet God doesn't even give us his name. Isn't that fascinating? And yet there was a beggar that laid at his gate, and God gives us his name.
Amen. Amen.
The beggar's name was Lazarus, and these two men died. And Lazarus went to a place called Abraham's bosom, which is a temporary paradise before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And across this great gulf is a place called hell, and the rich man had been deposited, his soul was in hell. And the rich man could see across this great gulf Lazarus and Abraham. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What's the problem, rich man? No water in hell. Evidently, there was a lot of water in paradise. But the rich man couldn't get to it. The voice of God was not in hell. Water was not there. Have you ever noticed? When you're out and working in a 94 degree day and the humidity is 15% in southern Colorado and northern New Mexico, and you have labored and you have perspired and you are thirsty, 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 Coca-Cola doesn't do it. Iced tea comes closer, but it still falls short. The only thing that utterly satisfies that kind of a dry, lingering thirst is water. Good old water, you know. Man, oh man, oh man. It's nothing quite like it. Water is what we drink. The rich man in hell had none. That's not all. Water is what cools the earth. Our world is covered more with water than it is land. And that water is there for a very specific purpose, and that is to cool the earth. You say, boy, well, it's been a hot summer. Well, I agree, but do you know how hot it'd be if there was no water on this planet? It'd be absolutely, utterly unbearable. There's no water in hell, so hell is represented by the ultimate heat. Water is what washes us. I jumped in the shower this morning. You'll be glad to know. I rinsed the old bod down. I lathered it all up, and, you know, I rinsed it down again. You know, I said, well, the grime and the smell and the stink and whatever's on there, I'd like to wash it down the drain. Isn't that an exhilarating feeling? Just, oh, yeah, I got clean. I feel so much better. You know what hell is? It's the place of consummate filth. There's no water. Nothing to wash with. Just utter absolute filth. The Bible then compares itself to water, the washing of the water, by the word, Ephesians says. Rejection of this water leads to the denial of physical water someday. Water is a source of pleasure, but there's no water in hell. There's no pleasure in hell. Be it swimming or boating or fishing or the sound of a babbling brook or the rain on the roof. Water is a source of pleasure. It brings great pleasure to us. I love water. I like to be around it. I like to smell it right after a fresh rain. Don't you? There's something about it that brings great pleasure. Water. Well, again, our Bible says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. But that's not all. Look in verse 4. The voice of the Lord. Now remember, the voice of the Lord is not in hell. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Power. You know what power implies? It implies strength. And strength suggests hope. Hell is a place where there's only weakness and bondage and insufficiency and no capability, no victory, only defeat. That's what hell is. There will be no declaration of victory over the grave in hell, only a willing admission of its unyielding grip. Nothing to hope for, no strength, no majesty. Because that's connected with the voice of God, and the voice of God is not in hell. The voice of God has been rejected. The conscience has been rejected, and consequently the inhabitants of hell are there for that very reason. But that's not all. Verse 5, this really gets wild. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. Now, what in the world does that mean? Water we can grasp, we can get it, we can understand it. Amen? Strength, that's pretty understandable. There's no big deal there, but God's voice breaks cedars? What in the world is that all about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go with me to Ezekiel in chapter 31. You know, the Lord will always explain what he's talking about if you search long enough. Amen. Search the scriptures was the admonition of Jesus. Search the scriptures. Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. Now, Ezekiel 31 is an allegory of God's judgment on Satan and the Antichrist. And the Lord often resorts to various metaphors to describe Satan, just like he does his own son, Jesus Christ. For example, the Lord Jesus is called the Lily of the Valley, the Bright and Morning Star, the Great Physician, and 100 other names are attributed to him. Is that not so? Well, the Lord has a lot of names for the devil. Here's one right here, verse 3. Behold the Assyrian. Now, if you cross-reference that out a little ways, you'll find out that the Assyrian is a fairly common reference to Satan. Behold the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. And deep set him up on high with her rivers running about his plants, and sent him her little rivers unto the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. You say, what's that mean? Well, here's what it means. Even as Jesus indicated on the Mount of Temptation, presently speaking, the kingdoms of this world are Satan's. Presently speaking. The kingdom, that's why Satan had the authority to offer them to Jesus Christ if he would bow down and worship him. Yeah. The kingdoms of this world are presently Satan's. And in our text, he's pictured as a giant cedar tree offering shade and certain elements of contentment and satisfaction to the nations of the world. You follow me? But you see, that great cedar tree is destined one day to be broken. Over in Daniel, God is going to carve a great stone made without hands, and it's going to be flung down from the heavenlies, and it's going to crush the political leadership of the world as we know it. Amen. To introduce the leadership of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he returns. And that cedar tree will one day be smashed to smithereens. Look with me. In verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all the drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. The destiny of this giant cedar tree that provides some comfort to the nations of the world is hell. You know, the Lord indicated to us that God never made hell for humans. He made hell for the devil and his angels. If a human goes to hell, it's only because of the choice that they have made to align themselves and their spiritual destiny with the Father of hell. Thank God you do have an alternative. You do. Well, when you stop and think about it, hell will not know the sound of justice over evil. The voice of God is not there. You see, the cedar tree in Ezekiel 31 is represented as Satan, the great evil one. Have you ever wondered why so many liberal folk are tree huggers? You ever thought about that?
They like trees.
They like trees. And the bigger they are, the better they like them. Isn't that a strange coincidence? When I first moved to Washington in 1989 to start churches there, the logging community had not yet heard of the spotted owl. And they were still going and blowing pretty good. And every now and then, not often, but occasionally, you would see a logging truck go down the highway. And I mean, you know, they're eight, 9 foot wide with, you know, their big steel spikes sticking up to hold the logs. Larry Fuller's a logger. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. And every now and then, you'd see one tree on that truck. Just one, not even a whole tree, just a portion of a tree. Just a log that filled the entire capacity of that truck. They called it old growth timber. And it was an amazing sight to see. And then the tree huggers came along and they said, we can't harvest those. Those are... Those are where spotted owls live. They only live in old growth forests, so we have to put a stop to that so that the spotted owl can continue to propagate himself in the old growth forests. Of course, the media didn't really want to elaborate on the nest of spotted owls that they found on a high rise in downtown Tacoma. They didn't want to talk about that. Have you ever stopped to think if evolution is real, then the spotted owl ought to be able to evolve into high rises? I'm going to take a sidebar for a minute just because I can. The devil is compared to several things in nature in your Bible. Whales. It was a whale that swallowed Jonah. Lions. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Bears, you know, and there's several things out there in nature that the devil is compared to in your Bible. And every single one of those things has become an object of worship by someone. You know, the devil's slicker than deer guts on a doorknob. He's just slick, slick, slick. If he can't get you to worship him overtly, he'll try everything in his power to get you to worship him covertly. Amen. That's the way it works. Why? Because he perceives himself to be a God. And God says he is a God. Not the God, but a God. And as a God, his supreme desire is to be worshiped. Is to be worshiped. And so the cedar tree. Well, hell will not know justice over evil. The sound of the gallows, the sentence of a judge on a worker of evil. The declaration of righteousness, even with the smallest thing as a child receiving a spanking, to learn to avoid evil. None of that in hell. No, just evil is rampant. No sound of justice or judgment whatsoever. That's not all. Let's go back now. That was an interesting sidebar, but let's get back on track to Psalm 29. Verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 7. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. You know what that's all about? Right now, you are in the middle of the flame, but it's divided. You're in the middle, but it's divided. But there's no division in hell. It occupies everywhere. Right now, you're divided. You know, when some of our forefathers came across these prairies in the covered wagons, one of the great fears that they faced was prairie fires. You know, before any of this land was grazed or cultivated or anything else, and a lot of times the grass would grow waist high, and then it'd get dry about this time of the year, just as dry as powder. And one little spark, one little lightning strike, and poof, you could have a giant raging fire. And then you accompany that with about a 40-mile-an-hour wind. And you had big troubles. Big troubles. And so what they learned to do, those early pioneers, was set a backfire. And they'd set a fire. They'd see the fire coming from perhaps, let's say, the west, and moving at breakneck speed toward them. They knew they couldn't outrun it. There was no hope of that. And so the only alternative was to set a fire and let that fire burn eastward in front, and then move into the center of the area that had already been burned. And that's what saved many a life in those days of the pioneers. You know what God did for you and I? He set a backfire.
Amen.
He allowed His only begotten Son to endure the fire of hell so that you don't have to go there. And you can move into the middle. You know what God did? He divided the fire. He divided the fire. And as a believer, you're in the middle. But that's not all. Chapter 29, verse 8. The voice of the Lord. Now remember, there's no voice of God in hell. None at all. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. No, what? I find all this stuff pretty fascinating. How God speaks in this metaphorical kind of language oftentimes and forces you and I to get off the couch, away from the boob tube, and actually study to show ourselves approved unto God and put the pieces of the puzzle together. You know? Shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. Kadesh was a place where God gave Israel water from a rock in spite of their complaining. Remember the story? I heard a very low, which indicates to me a few do, many don't. So maybe we better turn there and rehearse it. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Well, we're preaching on hell. I realize that's a subject that's not approached very often anymore because it, you know, I'm not sure I've ever can remember a TV preacher, not that I watch that many of them, but preaching on hell. It's hard on the offerings. You with me? Yeah, it's not the most popular subject, but actually, if you evaluate all the passages in your Bible, you'll find out that God speaks far more frequently of hell than He does heaven. I guess He is into warning. All right, now in Numbers in chapter 20, and verse 1, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, unto the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there?
And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is a place of no seed or of figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Wine, wine, wine. Complain, complain, complain. Moses had God had miraculously provided for them all along. They hadn't died yet. They'd been the beneficiary of all kinds of God's blessings from the parting of the Red Sea and moving forward, but wine, wine, wine. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. So Moses said to Aaron, you know, we better go have a conference. Let's visit with the Lord. You know what hell is? The voice of God isn't there. But there is perpetual, continual, nonstop complaining. Talk about wearing you out. Talk about, oh my, my, my. Just, oh, what a deal. That's what hell is. There's no voice of God. It's the voice of God that brings cheer. It's the voice of God that brings enthusiasm, that brings hope, anticipation. None of that in hell. So, let's go on with the story a little bit. Verse 7, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye into the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto him, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Yeah. Moses is torqued. Can't you tell? He is really torqued, you see. He calls them rebels. He says, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now, here's the real indicator of Moses' anger. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. But that's not what God told Moses to do. He told him to speak to the rock. But Moses was so angry, he hit the rock twice with his rod. Now, there's all kinds of wonderful little hidden doctrines in this little episode that we're finding here in the Word of God. And as a result of that particular sin, indiscretion, whatever you want to call it, God said to Moses, you're not going to enter into the land of promise. You're not going there. Because of that? Yeah, because of that. Well, couldn't God just put up with Moses being a little angry? I mean, God got angry at Israel. At one point, he threatened to destroy the whole bunch of them, and Moses interceded in their behalf. Is that not so? So is it just Moses' anger that God is so upset with? No, there's a whole lot more to the picture. Now, you get over in 1 Corinthians 10, you'll find out that that rock is a picture of Jesus Christ. He is the rock. Peter is not the rock. Amen. Jesus Christ is the rock. And he smote him twice. It's not up to you and I to smite Jesus Christ. God did that. It's up to us to speak to him in faith. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that not so? That's what we do. The Lord smote him, but the Lord didn't smite him twice. He smote him once. Now listen to me. I'm going to try to help you here. Periodically, I deal with people, in fact, quite frequently, about their soul and their salvation. And I'll say, now, have you ever asked the Lord to save you? Oh, I've done that many times. You know what you're doing? You're smiting the rock twice.
Amen. That's right.
You're smiting the rock twice. I've had people say to me, well, every time you lead people in prayer in their seats to salvation prayer, I pray that prayer along with you. Why? Didn't you believe him the first time? Didn't you believe him the first time? That's faith. Now, if you just keep doing it over and over and over again, you're smiting the rock twice. Consequently, the result of that is you're not enjoying the fruit of your salvation. You're tinkering with the idea, maybe I never really got it. And you're not really believing God.
That's right.
You're taking Jesus back to the cross over and over and over again. And that does not provide for you the spiritual relief and satisfaction and wonderful godly relaxation in the Spirit of God that He wants you to have. Don't smite him again. Thank him for what he did.
Amen.
Fall on your face, prostrate before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in thanksgiving. You get over in the book of Revelation and you got all kinds of people assembled around the throne of God, and none of them are asking him for salvation. They're all thanking him for it. Thank him for it. He shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. Kadesh was a place where God gave Israel water from the rock in spite of their complaining. Hell is going to be wall-to-wall complaining. No miracles, no good news, only dreams of a better place and times long ago. Well, then I got one last one, or God does. Let's take a quick look. 29, well, let's go back. I'm in Numbers. That won't work. Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 9. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. You know what hinds are? They're cows. That's what they are. They're cows. He maketh the hinds, that is the cows, to calve. We have several people in our church body that are in the cattle industry. And they know something about hinds calving. It's a busy time of the year. But it's an exciting time of the year. You know why it's exciting? Because those calves represent their living, their profit, their ability to continue that lifestyle. That's what it's all about, you see. That's what ultimately will go to the market or serve as replacements and so on and so forth, you see. All right? There's no sounds of birth or expectancy or life or hope in hell. Only depression. That's all that's there. Boy, and here's the bad news. There's no Prozac in hell. No pharmacies. No dope. Well, the dope dealers are there. But no dope. Nothing to peddle, nothing to sell, nothing to confiscate, nothing to steal. It's all just there it is, you see. Oh, now, never end a sermon on a downer. Okay, I won't. Go to Psalm 30. For those who don't go down to the pit, Psalm 30, verse 3, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. All right, well, there are wonderful sounds for those who don't go to the pit. What are they? Verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. There's the sound of healing. You know, when you hit heaven, I don't care what all of your maladies are, emotional or physical or any other way, they're going to be gone in an instant. In a New York second, man, they're just going to be gone. When you hit the gates of glory, you will never have felt so good. I have a brother-in-law, married my older sister. She's in heaven now, but he's still alive and he's in his 90s. He was born and raised right here in Walsenburg. When he was a kid growing up in Walsenburg, he said there were 27 bars in this town. The miners had come to town on Saturday night and get liquored up and then fight. He said he can never remember Saturday night when there wasn't a knife or shooting somewhere, you know. That's kind of the history of Walsenburg. Many, many years ago, he had a heart bypass surgery. And after his recovery, and some of you may very well be able to attest to this very truth, he said, I never knew how bad I felt until I felt so good. Mm-hmm. Now, that's still with an old, worn out, corruptible, human, depraved, degenerated, going back to the dirt pump. Can you even begin to imagine what it's going to be like when you hit heaven with a brand new spiritual heart that knows no evil? No anxiety, no depression. It knows nothing of that. It's a place where there are sounds of healing, but that's not all. Verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. You know what heaven is? It's a place of singing. Wonderful singing. Singing like you have never heard. Singing that will bring raptures to your soul that you could never imagine. I mean, I love music. I'm not a musician, but I love music. And I have just enough of a musical ear that I can usually hear when something's off. Including myself. Just, you know, you pick up on things a little bit and you say, yeah, okay, that didn't sound just exactly right, you know. You know, I don't care how perfected human music is, it's always going to have its flaws. Because we're humans. Can you imagine going to a place where every note has been divinely written and orchestrated? And every participant has perfect pitch. And everything is absolutely wonderfully on right where it ought to be. Can you imagine a thing like that? There have been great concertos and symphonies that have been written. Some I enjoy, some I don't. I particularly enjoy Tchaikovsky's War of 1812. But I'm carnal. I like it when the cannons go off in that thing, you know. Kaboom! I say, yeah, man, that's good music. It's not even music. It's a cannon. But sometimes you hear certain things in the musical world that just gives you the tiniest glimpse, of what heaven is going to be like. Singing. Singing. And then verse 11, for those of you that are still able on your feet. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. And thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Heaven is a place of dancing. David danced before the ark. Now I'm not talking about one of these sexually implicit kind of dances that the world labors in. I'm talking about people dancing in great joy and gladness. You know, one of the things that I particularly enjoy in reference to that is Hebrew music. It's music that kind of makes you want to dance. You know, I heard an old evangelist say this. He said, now, you know your music is not good if it makes you want to move from side to side. He said, but it's okay if it makes you want to move forward. I like that. Dancing. Dancing is generally perceived to be an expression of happiness, gladness, excitement. Some of you remember when you danced. It was a long time ago. I can't dance. My wife says I have no rhythm. Ray Ferris's wife says the same thing about him. I have no rhythm. And I'm a Polak. Polaks are supposed to polka. I can't even polka. You know, it's a sad thing. You know, she's teased me about it over the years. You don't have any rhythm. I thought, you remember the movie about the guy that snuck off and took dance lessons? I don't remember the name of the movie or any of that. That's all I remember. Some guy snuck off, and his wife thought he was cheating on her and having an affair and everything else, and he wasn't doing any of that. He was just off learning how to dance, you know. And I've thought about that once. I said, I'm going to find a dance instructor. Then I'm going to go home and surprise her. I'm going to turn on the radio and say, come on, baby, let's dance. Oh, yeah. But I probably will never get that done. One last thing, verse 12, chapter 30. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Praise. You know what heaven is? Heaven is a place of praise. Now, some might think, in a twisted kind of way, praise. Well, that's just feeding the, evidently, the narcissistic, egotistical nature of God. He desires praise. He wants to be praised. No, you're reading it wrong. Let me show you something. There's something exhilarating and releasing about praise. Because you know what praise does? It heaps the responsibility on someone else. I can praise God for my salvation because it puts the responsibility of keeping me on Him,
amen,
not me.
Amen.
So I can praise Him for it and really, really feel good about it.
Amen.
Isn't that right?
You bet.
Lord, thank you. I praise you for saving me, and now it's your job to keep me.
Amen.
And He will. Amen. And He does. May I say this to you? Don't go to hell.
There you go.
Don't go to hell. Please. Don't go to hell.
No.
You don't have to.
That's right.
Jesus died for you to save you from your sin and give you total forgiveness and eternal life. Don't go to hell. Let's stand for prayer.